The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 17 verses. Jesus had just been crossing this lake with the apostles, and this is the one where he had fallen asleep in the bow of the ship. And they were worried about perishing. So we'll pick up in chapter 5, verse 1. Be reading from the New International, or correction, the New American Standard Version. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of Gerasenes. When he had got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had a dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs, and in the morning, in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. There was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. Then coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it into the city and the country, and the people came to see what that had just happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region.
It is a fascinatingly strange thing, I think, that we bid one another good morning. What do we mean by good morning? We certainly know what it means to have a bad morning, right? It's the presence of things which actively make your morning bad. No, spilled coffee, fender bender, that whole deal. So a good morning, implicitly, cannot simply be the absence of bad things in your morning, because that's just a morning, that's just a neutral morning. Good morning is the active presence of things which make said morning good. I'm of the firmest conviction this morning that having been here, having been able to sing praises to God, listen to prayers directed to the throne of the Heavenly Father, has made this morning actively good. So with those things, I bid you good morning. Thank you for being here. My name is Chase Cleary. I'm aware that this is actually my first time preaching here at the Gadsden Church of Christ. And as a result of that, there may be some of you who do not know who I am, so just as kind of a preface, I'll give you a little bit about myself. I was recommended to the elders here by Tyler Jimerson, who I believe some of you know. Tyler preaches at Brownsburg and is my best friend in the whole entire world. So very thankful again for that opportunity to be here. I'm 19. I just finished my freshman year at IUPUI. I was raised in the Church of Christ. My family went to Danville for a long time. Really, from the time I was about 7 is when we placed membership there. And then when I moved out to go to college, Brownsburg was a little bit closer. That's how I became acquainted with Tyler. Like I said, I was raised in the Church of Christ, have grown up knowing things about the Lord, being able to intellectually communicate much of what is written in Scripture. I've always had a hunger and a thirst for learning, but for a long time, a spirit of disobedience was at work in my heart. I was not changed, I was not transformed, and that has persisted even up until the time that I've transferred to college. But by the grace of God, lately I have been bought back. I was baptized, actually, for the second time. Baptized once when I was 12, but baptized again for the true remission of sins in April, I think it was. It's been a very short time. My life has been aflame for the Lord and for Christ, and that has been a very good thing. I daily strive to rest in Him, and I hope that the same thing can be said for those of you. I have brought with me, as was mentioned, my brother, Isaiah. We are, in fact, brothers. I was just raised in the shade, as you might be able to ascertain. but I am principally thankful that he is also my brother by the blood of Christ. That is a good thing to be able to say. The bond that we share is a very strong one. So again, good morning, and thank you for having me here with you this morning. If your Bible is still open to Mark chapter 5, that's a good thing, because that is principally the text from which we will be working. I appreciate the passionate way in which that was read. It is a powerful story. It's actually one of my favorite stories in the Bible for a few reasons. The reading that was done was excellent, so we don't have to go back and really reread verses 1 through 17. But just kind of as a brief synopsis, in this story, we see one of the strongest demons that is talked about in Scripture, that has possessed this man. He has taken full control over his physical faculties. This man is living in the mountains, cutting himself with stones. People are trying to bind him with chains, but he's just ripping them apart. No one can overcome or subdue this demon, which lives in this man. We know he's a strong demon because in verse 7 it is, he actually invokes the name of God. When he comes to meet with Jesus, or when Jesus steps out of the boat to meet him, this demon says, "I adjure you by God," right? What have you to do with me? "Jesus, son of Nazareth, I adjure you by God, go away from me," right? That's not a small thing for a demon to be able to do. But we see Christ doing what it is that Christ does, right? He's doing spiritual warfare. He's demonstrating his power over both the natural and the supernatural. Christ is very big and powerful in this story. And at the end of the story, what we're going to see, hopefully this morning, we see Christ's profound love for this tormented man. Christ is so faithful. He's been faithful to humans since the first century. He's faithful to his followers, to those that love him today. And we're gonna flesh some of that out this morning. But we'll just kind of jump right into right where the text left off in verse 17. And I want to draw out a small point as we begin this morning. Christ's power, as we've talked about, is on full display in this section. And in verse 17, after, you know, these people have come, they saw what happened. The herdsmen, it says in verse 14, fled, and they told it in the city and the country. And then in verse 15, they see this man and they're afraid. 16 says that those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And in verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And I think that that's a little bit strange. They were comfortable with a man possessed by a demon living in their midst, but they became afraid when the one who came casting out that demon came to be in their midst. That's a little bit inverted, right? It shouldn't exactly be that way. But I question, is that not common sometimes of people today? I have often sat with someone who believes in Christ, who will affirm vocally, "I believe in God, I believe that Christ is his son," all those, you know, foundational things. They have perhaps seen Christ work in the life of, say, a family member or a friend, perhaps even in their own, but for some reason have turned to that. They've seen Jesus work, they know his power, but are too complacent, too comfortable with the demons living in their midst, and they beg Christ to go far, far away. Because Christ makes demons very uncomfortable. And praise God for that. Amen. So we will start reading in verse 18. because that is the focus of our text. Verse 18 sort of begins Christ's encounter with this demon-possessed man. He's just cast out the legion. This man is clothed and sitting in his right mind, right? And verse 18, as he, Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he, Christ, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And the man went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Verse 18, as Jesus is getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him, implored him, pleaded with him, that he might go with Christ. Of course, right? His demon has just been cast out. This man has literally never experienced life as he is experiencing it right now without this demon. And his response, I think, is a sharp contrast to what we just talked about a minute ago, the response of the man who saw Jesus cast that demon out. Right? This man, who had experienced the very thing that made others fear and begged Jesus to go away, came running to Christ with his heart overflowing and begged Jesus that he could go with him. Is that not ideally how it ought to be for Christians today as well? Again, there are those, I referenced this, type of person just a moment ago, but those who sort of fear the change of conversion. I'm sure, all of us who have evangelized or, pleaded with someone to just understand, right, that Christ is so good, come to him. Those of us who are evangelistically minded have experienced, dealings with those type of people. Our heart for those people ought to cry out, if only they knew, right? As I'm sure that this man watching others cast, beg Jesus to leave, he's got to be thinking, if only these people knew the sweet burden of Jesus Christ, which he calls every person to bear because it's easy and light, right? If only they knew. That ought to be our message that we carry into the world. It's not a call to perfection. It's not a call to the traditions that man has laid down. But it is a call by the Holy Spirit to abandon the demons and to run to the Savior. That desire for the world sort of echoes a sentiment that we find actually in the book of Acts. If you want to flip over in your Bible to Acts chapter 26, just read a small portion of Acts chapter 26, and it's Paul speaking. He's just given this long defense of himself before Festus, who is a Roman governor. And if we begin reading in Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, as he was saying these things in his defense, that is Paul speaking, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in the quarter. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? That's the question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That is the sentiment that we have to carry the gospel with into the world as believing Christians. I would that not only you, but that all who hear me would believe these things and that they would be as I am, that is, at rest, at comfort and peace with the Savior, deep in my heart and deep in my soul. Paul says, I would that you would be all of these things, become such as I am, of course, except for the chains which bound his wrists. That has to be the emotion, the gravity, the passion with which we carry the good news into the world. It starts with encountering the Master, with allowing his healing, his grace, and his mercy to flood your heart, to overwhelm your life. Allow him to command the demon to go far away, and then we are able to run to the boat and beg Christ if we could follow. But contrary to this man's wishes, something actually kind of strange happens. Christ does not permit this man to follow him. He says, of course, no. And then he instructs him with two things. We'll talk about Christ's answer at the end of the lesson, him actually telling this man no. But he gives him two instructions, and those are the two points I want to take out of Mark chapter 5 this morning, and that is what we'll talk about. He tells this man in verse 19, Christ did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them two things. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Some versions may read how he has had compassion on you. That is an equally substitutable word. But how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy or compassion on you. So that first one, how much the Lord has done for you. Do you think that this man is equipped to talk about how much the Lord has done for him? Do you think he was equipped? Is he the right man for that message? I want you to think about that. Actually, there's a reason. If you go down to verse 20, this man goes away and begins to proclaim in Decapolis, which is just Greek for 10 cities. There are 10 surrounding cities in this area. He goes around and he's preaching in all 10 of these cities how much Jesus had done for him. And the last three words of the text are, and everyone marveled. There's a reason for that. Because Christ had done something worth marveling about. I want you to put your imagination into the story, right? It's the Bible is meant for us to imagine. It inspires that imaginative, creative side of the human spirit, as well as the logical, convinced, reasoning side, right? And this story, I think, engages both of those. So put your imagination here in this story. Think about this man. He is living in tombs, right? The way that tombs were constructed back in the second century. It's probably a big hill, like a big mountain, and different tombs, catacombs, are sort of punctured back into the rock, and it goes all the way up the mountain like that. So this man, probably daily, is just basically patrolling the tombs. He's just kind of chilling up there in the mountains with the dead people, right? And the Bible says that he was screaming. And I don't think it's like, No, he's top of his lungs. This demon is screaming out of this man. Can you just imagine being on that hill or on that mountain, coming up around a corner, and you see this dirty, mangy, he's got long fingernails, stringy hair, his eyes are like set back into his skull, he's real gaunt, just hung down, and he's just screaming at the top of his lungs. He's got blood flowing from his arms, probably his body and his legs, because he's not wearing clothes, right? The opposite picture of sanitation, of desirable, you know, sanitary state. But what it is the perfect picture of is the power of darkness over a man's soul. This man is meant to be a symbol. He's a picture of something. And he is the picture of what sin and Satan do spiritually to a person's condition before the Lord. This is how sin is meant to be represented to those who follow Jesus. It's ugly, it's dirty, it's mangy, and it's bloody. And it would have been that way for that man, probably for the rest of his life, right? We know that others tried to help him and they were unsuccessful. So help externally from Jesus is not coming for this man. It's not going to work out. But Jesus. That's a theme that we find in the story. It's a theme that I see in my own life. I do all of these things, but Christ, he breaks in and he does what he does. We learn two things from this restorative work that the Messiah does actually in this story. And I want to talk about those two things. The first is the value of one life to Christ. There's a small but powerful point actually concealed if we go just a verse outside of the text. As was mentioned right before the reading, that Jesus had been crossing over in a boat on this lake with his disciples. And verse 21, right after the text, still in Mark chapter 5, says, and when Jesus had crossed again, so all these things happen, right? They get to the shore, he steps out of the boat, does this crazy work, and then right after, he leaves. It's kind of interesting. And he leaves because people ask him to, right? They send him out of the region. I have to believe that Christ would have foreknown that that was going to happen, right? He knows what's going to happen. He knows we're not just chilling on the shore for, you know, the next 5 weeks or something like that. So again, it's not explicitly stated, but we can read into the text that this man, this experience, Christ wants to demonstrate something. This man is the reason that Jesus stepped out of the boat. This poor, disgusting, worthless wretch of a man was the reason that Christ got out. He was worth the time. He was worth the energy. Christ is doing his ministry, right? He's got work to do. He's got places to preach. He's got miracles to do in front of, you know, crowds of people. But he stops on the shore and he steps out for one man. if I'm honest, I see my sinful and disobedient self in the character of this possessed man, overtaken by sin, hanging out in the tombs while Jesus is down there on the shore. I see myself in that man. And for me, it would be that way if not, again, for Christ. He breaks out, he breaks in. Praise God that for me, Christ gets out of the boat again and again. And he casts my demon out, commanding them to run off the cliff of his salvation. That is an amazing thing. Christ doesn't avoid the trouble that comes by way of those who reject him. He doesn't see this experience as a waste of time or resources. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the Most High God, he by whose word and power is suspended the entirety of the cosmos, the entirety of the universe, that Jesus sees this man and sees me as worth it. And he steps out of the boat because he values at the highest measure the souls of all who might come to him. That's the first thing that we learn from Jesus stepping out of the boat for this man and him doing this restorative work. But we also learn, secondly, that none are beyond hope, right? Verses 3 through 5 at the beginning of Mark chapter 5 and verses 7 through 8, we can read those. This man lived in the tombs. Again, it's a description of what we've talked about just a moment ago. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched them apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And skipping down to verses 7 through 8, we talked about it at the beginning. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." For Jesus had been saying to him is an interesting statement because that's past tense plural, right? Jesus had been saved. He had been saying multiple times, "Come out of this man, come out of this man, come out of this man." More than once. Right? We just talked about this is Jesus. There's nobody more powerful than Jesus. This is a strong demon because Jesus had been saying to him multiple times. If he'd wanted to, probably he could have just snapped his fingers and gotten out. But something about this demon caused him to say it multiple times, to pull him out, trying to pull him out repeatedly. Right? The extent to which this demon had overtaken this man's life is immense. And that ought not be lost on us because sometimes our demons, the demons that plague the human race, can be such as strong. How many of us in here can honestly say that at one point or another we have not been overwhelmed by doubt, by fear, by worry, anxiety, anger, addiction, disease, other physical ailments? These are the things which Satan can use to drive us to the tombs. But Jesus, right? Satan wants to cause us to appear spiritually mangy, disgusting, broken. And actually, even when others come to help this man, right? The Bible says at the beginning of Mark 5 that people are coming to bind him with chains, bind him with shackles, trying to tie him down, subdue the control that this demon has over his life. But even others were not powerful enough because this man just busts out of the chains. He just breaks the ropes or whatever it is. Right? Those who are trying to subdue him out of love only experience weakness. They are not strong enough. But Christ is strong enough. And thankfully, this man and myself are not dependent on any power of man to subdue the demons that Satan has introduced to this world by sin. It's by the power of Christ's word that he comes casting out both today and yesterday. Go tell them how much Christ has done for you, is what he said to the man. But he also gave him something else to proclaim, the second point this morning. He said, go into Decapolis and tell them how much Christ has done for you, and secondly, how much he has had compassion on you. That word, compassion, is actually a compound word in the Greek. The first part of it, splanchia, means guts, or your entrails. Second part means movement. So the word, etymologically, compassion in the Bible, means a movement of the guts. Or even more, I guess sort of explicitly, but really what the Bible is saying is a movement of the bowel, of this deep seat in the human stomach. Right? It's a reference, actually, to the Hebrew word for compassion, rachamim, which means womb of God. So when you put those two things together, when the Bible is saying that Christ had compassion on this man, the only way that it knows to describe the deep-rooted nature of this compassion is a movement of the womb of God. And of course, we understand that, because when we are sorrowful, when we are elated, just extremely excited, the gut, the stomach, is where we feel the deep seat of those emotions. Right? That's what Christ is feeling for this man, this compassion. The word actually means to walk together. Con, with, passion, go. Christ, may we not forget that his name is Emmanuel, that he is a compassionate God, a compassionate Savior. Emmanuel, of course, being his name given, which means God with us. There's a theologian who I love to read. His name is Karl Barth. And I just want to kind of let him speak on this point about compassion. Karl Barth, in his book, is actually just entitled Compassion, and there are two other authors that contribute to it. He says, Christ does not call man to the boat. Right? Christ did not call the demon-possessed man to come out to him and meet him at the boat. But, rather, he steps out and he meets him on common ground. Barth says, this is compassion. Going from height to depth, from riches to poverty, from triumph to defeat, and from victory to suffering, from life to death. And we see this pretty perfectly, actually, in the storyline of this account. When we meet this man, his condition is extremely depraved, right? He's naked, he's broken, and he's rejected. He's all three of those things. He's naked, he's got no clothes on. He's broken, he's got this just insane problem. And he's rejected. People just let him be by himself out there living in the tombs. But after he encounters Christ, we find him sort of transformed. At the end of the passage, in Mark chapter 5, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, right? And that's what makes them afraid. But after this man encounters Christ, after being naked, broken, and rejected, we find him not naked, but clothed, not broken, but whole. And we find him not rejected, but accepted. Right? These friends have come to see this miraculous work that Jesus has done. How is it, I ask you, that Christ could make this fix? How is it that he could amend this man's broken life, which seemingly at such a low level, such rock bottom? How is it that he could make such an immense amendment of the present state of affairs? Well, it's because of what we understand about Christ. His compassionate plan all along was to take this man's place. And this man, being a picture of humanity, being a picture of sin, leads me to believe that Christ, his compassionate plan, is for all men, not just this man, right? And that plan has been what? To become, on behalf of humanity, naked and broken and rejected, so that I can be clothed and whole and accepted before the Father. I think that's the picture of what we're supposed to see about what Christ is doing in this man's life. Taking his place, taking the sin, taking the shame, taking the weight of what Satan is doing in this man's life and bearing it on himself. It's only a compassionate Jesus that could fulfill so much and do something so radical to the life of such a tormented man. But as we conclude this morning, excuse me, I want to draw attention to one small point that we kind of passed over, and we actually mentioned it a moment ago. I want to draw attention to Christ's answer to the man in verse 19, because I think it's strange. If you look in verse 18, as Jesus was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And this is verse 19. He did not permit him, but then he said to him, and he gives him those instructions, go home, tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The man goes away, he begins to proclaim, and everyone marveled. I think it's strange, and the man probably thought it was strange. He was probably pretty upset about Christ saying, no, don't come follow me, right? Who doesn't want to step into the boat with Jesus himself? Of course this man wants to run to Jesus and be with him, because he sees him as this balm to all the afflictions that he suffered. But Christ, in his knowledge knows what this man would soon discover in Decapolis, actually, that his testimony would be better used elsewhere, causing others to marvel, proclaiming in the 10 cities. But the point that I want to draw out of this is that while everything about the man going to Decapolis and preaching and teaching, that's all well and good, and it's wonderful. He causes people to marvel, right? Pointing eyes, pointing hearts toward the Lord Jesus. But that, preaching in Decapolis, is not the first time that this man points others to Messiah. It's not the first time that others see and notice what it is that Christ has done in his life. What do you mean? If you skip back to verse 15, 14. The herdsmen fled, and they tell it in the city and the country, and people come to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, so they come to Jesus, but they see the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and it caused them to fear. You see, it didn't require a robust vocabulary out of this man. It didn't require a college education out of this man. It didn't require even a single word for him to point others to Jesus. All he had to do was sit there, clothed and well, demonstrating to others that it was Christ who had made him that way, that is new and whole and clean. And I think there's something profound to be extracted out of that, because Christ will do the same for you. And he can actually do it today. You don't really have to say a single word for others to see Christ in your life. Leave the tombs. Leave the tombs. Abandon the demons. Plead with Jesus that he will cast those out. And by believing, Christ descended hurtling over the cliff. So whatever those demons are for you this morning, if it is, you know, worry and angst and doubt, anxiety, all of those things, or if it is the simple fact that you have not yet named Christ as your Savior, you are the picture of what this man is meant to represent in this story. Your soul, by living separated and disconnected from the Father, is in an ugly and a mangy state. And it might not feel that way, but that's one of the greatest tools of Satan, is to desensitize us to what sin does to our hearts, to our soul. But I'm telling you this morning, if you do not know Christ, if you do not walk with him, if you have not named his name in baptism, met his blood in the water, been raised to walk in that newness of life, if you are not living that out currently, then you are walking in the tombs. And I am pleading with you, I implore you to understand that the tombs is a horrible place to be. What I want for you, what everyone in this building who has named Christ would love to see for you, sinner, is for you to come meet Christ. Allow him to cast those things out. And then beg and plead with him to go with you. And if he says yes, then excellent. But you will have a testimony to go bear in Decapolis as well. You will be able to take that message, take what it is that Christ has done for you, and show it to others. And that is a powerful gift. So this morning, if you have not named Christ in baptism, if you have not been saved by meeting his blood in the waters of baptism, there are things prepared, I'm sure, for that to take place. If you've done that, but you have begun to stumble, you have returned to the tombs, and you would like the prayers of the congregation, you would like to speak with someone about that, ask us to pray for you. I will pray for you. I know the elders here will pray for you. Pretty much whoever you want will pray for you and help you get things back on track. If we can help you in any way with those things this morning, we would ask that you come forward right now while together we stand and sing this song.